Daniel, or like the Revelation. But when we remember that Macedonia was suffering from famine at this time, and when the brethren of Thessalonica were suffering great affliction, we can see that they would have every reason to have a premature view of Christ's return. So the brethren here at Thessalonica and Philippi, in this area of Macedonia, were suffering from what the apostle said was a dire famine. They suffered at the hands of their fellow brethren and from Jews, from Gentiles. They were persecuted, and these are the kind of people that were really, really yearning for the return of Jesus Christ. They weren't like the Laodiceans that were rich and increased with goods and considered themselves to have need of nothing. They were not like Jeshurun, who waxed fat. Rather, they were an ecclesia that was poverty-stricken and suffered affliction. And they had a premature expectation of Christ's return. So the Apostle Paul writes to these believers and puts the record straight as to what must take place before Christ would return. Now, why do we start in our studies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, there's a very good reason for it. It seems to us that it's a good rule of interpretation of the Bible to begin with that which is simple, which is non-symbolic for the most part, rather than going to apocalyptic sections like Daniel or the Revelation, where a symbol is almost exclusively employed to impart the message. So we're starting with the simple, moving to the complex. We are not going to use the complex to explain the simple. We intend to take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see if our case meets the test of history and the test of empirical knowledge that we have of the papal system today. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 really reads like a mystery story. You know how when you began to read a mystery story, you found that there were certain clues at the beginning of the book that you may have noticed but not pieced together correctly to understand who the culprit was until perhaps you get to the last chapter of the book. And then in retrospect, you look back and you see how all the pieces fit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is like a mystery story. It identifies for us a man of sin that would necessarily come before the Lord Jesus Christ would return to the earth. And we're given a large number of clues in this chapter as to his identity. It remains for us to sort these clues out and to find out who this personage is, whether he's some European cure or whether he is the Roman Catholic apostate system. Now, in looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'd like you to turn to your notes on page 14 and see there an amplified paraphrase of this chapter. In the authorized version, there are several references that might be a little clearer. These, I hope, are cleared up by looking at other translations. If you have another translation, you might consult it. We have used a paraphrase here because we tried to expand the passages and to use the same English word for its Greek equivalent. So we have here the paraphrase which we will read now. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we entreat you, brethren, not to be quickly agitated in mind or continually troubled, neither by a spirit, that word used for a claimant to a spirit gift. It's not talking about some phantom or some disembodied person. It's talking about a prophet or someone who has a spirit gift. Nor by a word of mouth report, nor by a serious letter said to be sent by me, Paul. In other words, he's telling these believers there not to be disturbed by these erroneous sources of information. To the effect that the day of the Lord is now here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the apostasy comes first. Now, it's important to note, brothers and sisters, in this passage, that the definite article is used. It's not any apostasy. It's the apostasy. There was one great apostasy that this passage speaks about. And that's why the definite article is used here. And the man of sin, now the man of sin can be rendered lawlessness. There are two different Greek words. Some texts have the word for sin, the other for the law, word for lawlessness, but they mean the same thing anyway. And the son of perdition and destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, just an aside here, brothers and sisters, apparently the content of this epistle was so important that despite the relatively short time Paul spent at Thessalonica, he'd already told them about this subject. So he says here that when I was still with you, I told you these things. So when he worked with the believers, it wasn't merely first principle instruction. He dealt with prophetical matters too. And you know what is restraining him now. This is the part that's quite ambiguous in the Authorized Version. You know that what is restraining him now from being revealed at this time, so that he might be revealed in his time, the time appointed. For the mystery, what is known only by revelation, of iniquity or lawlessness or sin, is already at work. It will be restrained only until the restraint is removed. And then the man of sin, the lawless one, will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him, consume or bring to nothing, by the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by the appearing of brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is like the activity of Satan, attended with all power, signs, lying wonders, for those who are to perish because they refuse to love or to welcome the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be judged and condemned who did not believe the truth, but who took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if we had time, and this were a Bible, say, Bible school series, we might adjourn our meeting here and let you go through this passage and pick out all the clues that you can find that would indicate who this person is. We don't have that time now, so we'll pass to the next page, where at least one list of clues has been compiled. Who is this man of sin? Well, first of all, we note that it really is a movement, and it is an apostate movement. Now, why do we say it's a movement? Well, here are the reasons for it being a movement. We read that there is a mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 that is already at work. So at the time the Apostle Paul penned his epistle, this iniquity was present. We know that it was. Paul said that after my departure, grievous wolves would enter in among the flock. The Apostle Paul said that in the last times men would depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of men, and so on. So there were many prophecies in the Bible that said that error would be introduced. Of your own selves, he said, shall men arise. And they did. And so the mystery of iniquity, this lawlessness, was in existence at the time Paul penned his epistle. But it spans a very long period of time, because if you notice in verse 8, we read, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. So clearly he doesn't have in mind one person of 70 years of age, because this lawlessness existed at the time Paul wrote the Thessalonian epistle to the believers way back there in Thessalonica, and yet the personage is to be destroyed when Christ comes back, but Christ has not yet come. So he's not thinking about a person of 70 years of age. He's speaking about a movement that would be headed by a man of sin. And the man of sin would be that personage at any one point in that long period of time that would head this wicked system. So we are dealing here clearly with the system. So let us note, brothers and sisters, that we are still dealing with a person. the headship system. Notice the use of the personal pronoun. He says that he would, in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him by the breath of his mouth, and so on. The personal pronouns are used indicating that he really is a person, because he takes his seat, we are told in verse 4, in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So I think we begin to get the picture. Paul is talking about an apostate movement that began in the first century, would continue right down until Christ comes back. It can't be one person. It must relate to the person who heads the system at any one period of time in the history of this apostasy. Furthermore, in this passage, we note that it speaks about a system that's lawless or sinful. Now, whatever system this might be, it has to be an old system. I mean, it would be no point singling out, say, the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons and saying, there, they are the apostate system, because the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses don't have a history going back to the first century. There's no essential continuity between Judge Rutherford or Pastor Russell and the first century. And so you see, it can't be these small splinter groupings of Christendom. Is there any church that claims a pedigree going back to the first century? Yes, there most certainly is. Listen to this. We're quoting from page 17 of the notes. Recording from a Roman Catholic publication used extensively to proselytize people for that organization. Here we have one of the most striking and unmistakable proofs of the divine origin of the Catholic Church in the cold historical fact that for more than 14 centuries after the death of Christ, there was no Christian church in existence, save the Catholic Church. The heretical sects that arose during that time, for the most part, withered and died away, while the Catholic Church alone existed throughout all Christendom. Of the many various sects that exist today, none of them can trace its origin back more than a few centuries at most. Hence, it must be evident to all that they cannot have Christ for their founder, since they did not exist at that time, nor for more than 1,400 years after his death. The voice of history shows at a glance that the Catholic Church is the only church in the world today which traces their origin back to Christ. What a testimony. You want an identifying clue, there you have it right from the system. But just because you have a very old system doesn't mean it's the right system. Judaism is older than the Catholic Church, but Judaism isn't the true church. Sun worship is older than either Judaism or the Catholic Church, but it isn't the true form of worship. Well, look at the way the Catholic Church speaks of its history. And this is the sound of the Roman Church. Who is right? Well, here we have the Protestants down here, 135 million. Nothing to be compared with the 650 million Roman Catholics in the world today. This is the work of John O'Brien, published in 1949. That's why some of the figures are out of date now. But look at the way they claim that Christ has been with their organization. Here's the remarkable growth of the Catholic Church in America. And there's the comparison with Methodists and Presbyterians and Seventh-day Adventists and so on. The Catholic Church almost goes out of its way to make the point that it is the oldest church, and it is the only genuine church that can trace its pedigree back through to the Lord Jesus Christ. On page 20 of the notes, we have there the title deed of the Catholic Church, as they call it. There's a whole list of popes, successors, we are told, to Peter, and in this little dialogue between a Roman Catholic person and a potential convert, we read at the bottom of the page, but someday there must be a reckoning. One can't remain in a fool's paradise indefinitely. Someday the bottom will fall out and there will be a rude awakening. better make the title valid by going back to the original owner, to Christ and to his church. So you see, they claim to have the title deed. But what does the title deed prove? It only proves that they go back to the mystery of iniquity that worked in the first century. They go back to the apostasies of Judaism, salvation by works. That's their parentage. They were true spawned back in the first century, but it wasn't a legitimate successor to Jesus Christ or to any of his apostles and their teachings. They rather go back to the apostasy that the apostle said was working in the first century. Apostasy was, of course, opposed by men who had the gift of discerning of spirits, by apostles who opposed those who taught error. And so the error was kept down. With the death of the apostles, we find in the passing of time, the error became open. But there's the pedigree. Of all the churches of the world, there's one that claims to go back to the first century, and that is the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed, it is a movement that spans the years. The next clue is that it's not only a movement that goes back to the first century and exists in the first century, but that it is apostate. Now, this is so comprehensive a clue that we don't have time to go through pages 21, 22, and 23 of your notes, except to point out several interesting items that really indicate who this organization really is. Now, you may wonder when these candles were introduced, when prayers for the dead were introduced, when they began to make the sign of the cross, and all of these kinds of things that we don't read about in the Bible. Well, here are some of the dates that are attached to these, and the dates that we have put opposite these doctrines, you can check in the historical references that we have noted on page 24. The introduction we find of the Mass, the veneration of angels and dead saints and so on, this all began about the year 375. There was the exaltation of the Bishop of Rome, and the title of Papa, or Father, was addressed to the Bishop of Rome. Under clue 12 here on the overhead, we have the kissing of the Pope's foot and the veneration of the papacy, the worship of the cross and images and relics authorized by the Catholic Church. You know, at one time, the symbol of the cross was almost confined to either the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, or one of the churches that was an immediate offshoot of the Catholic Church. But if you drive up in the Brantley area now and look at the new Pentecostal Church, it's got a cross that's being erected there that greatly overshadows the Catholic Church crosses. Now we find that almost universal stamp of the apostasy, the sign of the Trinity placed upon young infants. The mark of the Catholic Church now is adopted by Christendom, and now we find many Protestants wearing a little necklace with a cross on it, and Bibles with crosses. So we see the widespread use in keeping with the ecumenical spirit, the mother likeness, the daughter and the mother together, with this mark of the Catholic Church. But there's a whole list of doctrines here, like the Inquisition, the sale of indulgences and transubstantiation, and all of these doctrines that were introduced with the passage of time by men who are blind leaders of the blind and who taught for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I'd like to read you what a Catholic priest says. Not a Christadelphian commenting on this system, but a Catholic priest. And he says, just as the church is grasping for power, on page 33, begot confession, and confession begot purgatory, so purgatory begot indulgences, and indulgences begot a priestly traffic in souls for ready money, and this begot the revolt of Protestantism. They indulgences could and still can be gained by any means specified by the Pope, certain prayers, good works, pilgrimages, the veneration of relics of the saints, the use of blessed objects, or especially in the Middle Ages by giving money to the Pope, and so on. So you see that one doctrine really led to another doctrine. Now, purgatory was a very, very profitable doctrine for the Catholic Church, because men like Tetzel sold indulgences, and an indulgence when it was sold to you gained you a reduction in the number of years that you would have to spend in torment and purgatory. And so when these coins were dumped into the coffers of men like Petzl, who sold these indulgences that went to build and rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, then of course this was very profitable for the Catholic Church. So the doctrine really was a source of great income for the Church. And that's where we find so many veneration of relics and images and so on in the Catholic system. It's a source of great income to the Church. And as this ex-priest comments, you can see how the grasping for power begot confession. Now you can see how the Catholic Church can control politics through confession. Because auricular confession is a system devised by the Church whereby a person comes to a little cubicle where all that's exposed is the ear of the priest through the screen, and the priest isn't supposed to see the penitent as it comes in for confession, as he or she comes in for confession. And it's known by people who have acted in the guise of Catholics that the Catholic Church has used this to control politics. And it was a very powerful system that the Church had through auricular confession. So you see how indulgences brought money and how confession brought influence and power in the Catholic Church. And it worked on a system of fear. People bequeathed huge sums of money to the Catholic Church so their soul, a fiction, wouldn't have taken, suffered a terrible fate if it's a venial sin, purgation and purgatory, and if it were a mortal sin, then to suffer eternal hellfire torment. So they gave great sums of money to the Church. So we can see how this system was really a very wicked and an apostate system. And one of the more recent doctrines of the Catholic Church is the assumption of the body of the Virgin Mary that was pronounced about 1960, that the Virgin Mary, upon her death, was assumed bodily to heaven, as you can see on page 23 of this list of doctrines that were incorporated by the Catholic Church. To establish the Catholic Church as apostate would take too much time. Much of this is done in the notes by looking at the notes, but there are many, many publications, like Watchman, One of the Night, Christendom Astray, that show that the Catholic Church once held the truth and the purity of first century teaching, but fell away with the passage of time. And you know, one of the doctrines that the Catholic, one of the beliefs that the Catholic Church used to use to explain away this passage was to say that the man of sin related to emperor worship. But how could it relate to emperor worship? This passage deals with an apostate system. Gentiles were ignorant of the truth in Christ Jesus. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, says the Apostle Paul. It couldn't relate to pagan Rome, because this system would continue, we are told, until it would be destroyed with the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholic interpretation of this passage just simply does not stand up to even a superficial reading of the passage. Let's move on to other clues. We've established that the Catholic Church is a movement. We've established that it is an apostate movement that existed in the first century. And now we'll take a look at the next clue, that this apostasy was restrained for a while and then was later revealed. Now this comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. And this is one of the more difficult and enigmatical sections of this chapter. But I think we can still understand what the meaning of it is. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we are introduced to a restraining influence that would prevent the apostasy from becoming full-blown. And so we read this. And you know in verse 6, what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery or the secret of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it, that's God who was restraining it, will do so until he, that's the restrainer, is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now this really involves part of our next address on the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. But I'd like to read to you a quote from the historian, from Gibbon, who says this. He says, after the fall of Romulus Augustulus, the last of the Caesars in 476, influence was exercised from Constantinople. This was especially evident with a decretal letter of the Emperor Justinian in 533, in which the Pope was recognized as the head of all the churches. Like Thebes or Babylon or Carthage, the name of Rome might have been erased from the earth if the city had not been animated by a vital principle which again restored her to honor and dominion. The temporal power of the Pope insensibly arose from the calamities of the times, and the Roman bishops, who have since deluged Europe and Asia with blood, were compelled to reign as the ministers of charity and peace. The misfortunes of Rome involved the apostolic pastor in the business of peace and war. So there was a restraining influence. As long as there was paganism that was enthroned in the Roman Empire, and this apostate Christianity could not become the state religion, then of course the temporal power or the political power of the papacy was restrained. But once with the passage of time, the Catholic Church gained such dominance that it overthrew paganism, then we have a great event in Scripture. Then we have the papacy becoming full-blown in both its ecclesiastical and its temporal areas. And so the Catholic Church assumed tremendous power when the apostasy became the state religion under Constantine. But we read, with the passage of time, that this lawless one would be revealed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Now, to the sensitive reader, you will notice all the way through here that we have a repetition of the term lawless or sin. Now, why is it that God, in sending this letter to the Apostle Paul to all the believers, repeats this tremendous emphasis upon the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, or the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity? Why is this word iniquity and lawless associated with this system? Well, I think our notes again provide for us some very, very conclusive evidence. I'd like you to turn to page 31 of the notes, where we have this title, The Man of Sin. Because the papacy, in its official literature, puts the Pope above law. So it's appropriate that it should be called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. In page 31, we have the quotation. The Pope is the supreme judge, even of civil laws, and is incapable of being under any true obligation to them. When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his command. The Pope can change justice into righteousness. He can correct the laws of state and alter them altogether, and by the plenitude of his power, he can, since he is above all law, dispense from every law. So it's a signal, kind of clue about this organization, that it elevates this one man, whom Scripture calls a man of sin, to be in a position above law. Indeed, he assumes a godlike station in life. We're not going to take time now to comment on the wicked lives of popes, how that the man of sin is very appropriate to the general character of the wicked lives of popes, except to state this. So says an ex-Roman Catholic priest, I have been shocked, on page 32, at the bottom there, at the revelation of its real history, written not by scandalmongers and anti-Catholics, but by sound, careful, erudite, accepted scholars. All favorable features of the Church are grossly exaggerated. All facts that might discredit the Church are suppressed as much as possible, and this is the reason for its vast system of censorship. Well, what about the followers of the man of sin? The Catholic Church claims to be the bastion of morals. It's anti-abortion. It's anti-birth control, except for methods approved by the Church. It parades itself as the source of all life-saving graces. What has it done over its history? Is he such a fountain and a source of divine grace? Let's take a look at countries where it's had the opportunity to develop this beautiful system of its Christianity. Let's go to countries like Colombia in South America, where we have 97% Roman Catholic composition in 1958. What do we find there? With a population of over 13 million, it has 11,000 murders and assassinations, 3,000 more than the United States. You can compare it on the basis of legitimate and illegitimate births in countries like Chile or Peru, where we have a 95% Roman Catholic composition of the population. Or look at juveniles arrested in New York, where you have a high percentage of Roman Catholics. And the picture is repeatedly the same, whether we take the official statistics of the United States Bureau of Investigation or whether we take studies undertaken by Roman Catholics themselves. We find out that Catholics have a higher percentage of those in prison, of illegitimate births, of homicides, of murders. Wherever Catholicism is strong, we find the curve is greater for Roman Catholics than for all Protestants, all atheists, and all agnostics combined. And yet this is a system that tells us it's the source and fountain of all these graces. I will be with you to the end of the age, she appropriates as her great captain. Then what has she given the world in countries where she's had the greatest opportunity to exercise this benevolent motherhood influence? What has she produced? It's a trail of wreck and a trail of woe wherever we go in the world. It's a trail of wickedness and a trail of sin. Indeed, as John Thomas said, it's been a wicked and tyrannical system. Look at the record of the Jesuits on page 36. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit organization, he headed the shock troops of the papacy in the Counter-Reformation. And look at his track record. Those are the countries that have expelled the Jesuits in its history. Even nominally Roman Catholic countries have expelled the Jesuits for their intrigue and their subterfuge and their meddling in the politics of the world. Indeed, it is a lawless system. That's an appropriate caption of this system as we peruse its track record all down through history. And just where we would expect it to have the great influence that she speaks about, there the record indicates that she's a system of lawlessness and sin. But not only so, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that it would be a system that would oppose. Notice verse 9. The coming of a lawless one by the activity or the energy of Satan will be with all power, pretended signs, wonders, and wicked deception. That it would be a system who would oppose. If we read up further in verse 7. Only he who restrains will now restrain until he be taken out of the way. It exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship in verse 4. So this system we see is an opposing, dominating system. And again, we only have to look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church to see that this, in effect, is what has taken place. We see the exaltation of the papacy. Here we have an inscription placed at the bottom of this painting. The world has unveiled to light. The King of Glory has come forth. And who's come forth? Pope Leo X. He's the one who exalts himself, whose face is depicted like the sun, with a rainbow over his head. The world has unveiled to light, and the King of Glory has come forth. So we see the exaltation of self in this system. Similarly, at his coronation, we have here, he lifts up his right hand to heaven with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And the inscription, in thy hand I behold the empire of earth and sea and heaven. And we see the appropriation of all these passages that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, to this apostate figure who exalts himself, who is an opposing figure, and will tolerate no opposition. And so we see then that the Catholic Church stoops to many means to influence people in the direction of its organization. The Catholic Church says, It is the only organization authorized by God to teach religious truth and to conduct public religious worship. It is necessary, even in the present day, that the Catholic religion shall be held as the only religion of the state, to the exclusion of all other forms. And so what happens with this intolerant system, this lawless system? They begin to embark upon the extermination of infidels and heretics. And so the system that assumes temporal power, political power, the state religion, then has the means to impose terrible tortures on those who translated the Bible, on those who held certain elements of truth and opposed the system. Now, our brother Ted Hodge is going to give a very graphic depiction of the torture methods of the papacy all down through its history. And these slides have been culled, some from the copper plates, the engravings that were used. This overhead was made from the copper plate that gave instruction to illiterate Roman Catholics who applied the thumbscrew. And the reason why we have this graphic depiction here is because they couldn't read. And so it could be pointed out to them that the thumb would go here, and this is where the man would be placed, where the thumbscrew would be placed and applied to the fingernails of the victim. The expression "the third degree" relates to the torture of people by this system that opposed and exalted itself. The victim was shaved. He was tortured three times. And brothers and sisters, when you see the system of torture that the Catholic Church used, you can see how unlikely it was to survive on page 43. On page 43, you see how they embarked upon dislocation of limbs. On page 43, you see these weights attached to the feet. The person was dropped from an elevated height and then suddenly stopped, so that his arms were dislocated from his body. Dislocation was used by the Catholic Church. They used fire. You see the fire that's lit at the base of the feet of this man here, whose feet are being roasted. Or the man in the wooden container. Every time he inhaled, they dumped more liquid down his throat. And when he gasped for air, more liquid was poured down his throat. If one could survive three times, it was adjudged by the Catholic Church that God must have intervened and he must be innocent. That's how terribly cruel and wicked this system is. And people wonder why we should speak against the papacy, why we should expose the papal system for what it is in Scripture. You can see why the Christadelphians experience so much chagrin when we see the real enemy that the Bible speaks about, passing as a lamb when she's the wolf. And this is the terrible torture that the Catholic Church imposed as this great opposing system that exalts itself against every so-called God or object of worship. Scan the pages of history, brothers and sisters. What other system has these credentials that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And so they resorted to the torture rack. Victims were stretched on the torture rack. They were torn with red-hot pincers. Their right hands were cut off. Their bones were broken. And as for people like the Waldenses, said Pope Innocent, note the name, the third, they were to be crushed like venomous snakes. And all those who went out against them were promised absolution from all ecclesiastical pains and penalties, and promised remission of all their sins. So we see this papal head arrogating to himself the privileges and powers of the Almighty himself. He is indeed exalted. Here you see the Catholic Church embarking in its holy year upon its tremendous financial intake with the papal benedictions that were offered to pilgrims to Rome. There he is, high and lifted up, the papal figure, the head of 650 million of the world's inhabitants, venerated as if he's God. And even the very figure of St. Peter's Square indicates an eternal embrace of the Catholic Church, because here you see in St. Peter's Square the whole armada of buses that go in there on every weekend just to pay homage to the Pope and get a glimpse of him to receive his blessing. The design of St. Peter's Square, the Mother Church holding out her arms for all those who might enter. And so, brothers and sisters, it's with a great deal of thankfulness that we approach the Heavenly Father that we have been delivered from this terrible system in this age to read an open Bible. But when we think of those who were thrown alive into the, like the papal Piedmontese, throwing in the Waldenses into the lime kiln, then we can be exceedingly thankful that God has given us religious freedom in this age, that we can indeed worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm not going to spend any more time on this section of our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because our brother Hodge will be covering it. But we notice of the system that he would take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. On page 45, we have charted some of the statements of papal heads. We read there that the Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope. The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself under the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. As an exalted figure on page 47, here's the title of the papacy. He's called the Pope, which is the Italian Papa, a name for Father, which is contrary to what Jesus said, that we are not to pay this veneration to any earthly man. He's called His Holiness, the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the Temporal Dominions of the Holy Roman Church, and Sovereign of Vatican City. What a list! What a list! And here's the man that has exalted himself above every god or so-called object of worship. And furthermore, he operates in what Roman Catholics regard as the temple of God. St. Peter's Basilica is a huge building. We've noted in our notes a description of this building. It's the biggest church in the world, on page 53. It's a church in which it costs more than any other church in the world to build. It covers sufficient territory to take up 6 football fields. It's 666 feet long, 408 feet high, and 284 feet wide. It's a colossal building. And as the papists record in their depiction of the Pope, when he presides in here, he's regarded as if he's God. In fact, when the Pope sits in his seat in this great temple called St. Peter's Seat, when he's gorgeously arrayed with all his attire, he can make ex cathedra pronouncements. He can speak infallibly on matters of faith and morals. But it's only in this temple, in this seat, that he can make these kind of pronouncements. And so Picard, describing the adoration of the Pope, says, "He, the Pope, presides in the temple of the Lord." Now, I know some expositors regard the temple of the Lord to mean the ecclesia out of which he grew, but I personally regard it rather to relate to this big building in Rome, which is the headquarters of the papal system. We'd like to look, brothers and sisters, at some of the descriptions of the papacy. If you turn back in your notes to page 50, you have there a description of the coronation of the Pope that's very, very interesting. There you have the papal tiara depicted. It's a 3-tier crown that used to have the word mystery on it that was later removed. It's a crown which was associated later with papal infallibility. And when papal infallibility was first proclaimed, it was very carefully staged by the Pope by a series of reflecting mirrors, that when the pronouncement was made, the reflecting mirrors of the light in the apse of the great cathedral would provide a halo around the Pope. But when the pronouncement was to be made, a thunderous storm broke over the Vatican and smashed the windows of the apse, and in fact, papal infallibility was proclaimed in candlelight. But the doctrine of papal infallibility, that this man can speak infallibly on matters of faith and morals, must be palpably false, even if people are not religious. On the major doctrines that divide the Catholic Church, we might expect the Pope, who does have this infallible line to God, to make some authoritative pronouncement. But he never seems to speak when the need is there for him to speak. Just when we would expect him to use this authority and this power, the Pope is somehow singularly quiet. Papal infallibility was used to greatly strengthen the papal hold on its adherents, because it meant that whatever the Pope said in matters of faith and morals was binding on all the adherents to the Roman Catholic system. Otherwise, it would be a mortal sin, and your soul would go straight to hell and be tormented there forever. And so at his coronation, we read on page 50, with the sound of silver trumpets, the sovereign pontiff appeared, preceded by his escort of soldiers and priests and bishops and cardinals, and he makes his solemn entrance on the sedis gestatorius, the portable chair carried by his attendants. He's dressed appropriately in red, and he comes in with this canopy of ostrich feathers. And there are many eyes in the ostrich feathers, giving the idea of the omnipresence of the papacy, like the watchers of Daniel. Only these are the papal agents throughout all the world, feeding their information back to the papacy and relaying the information that the papacy wants distributed. So he comes in. And when the Pope is crowned with the tiara, the three-crowned tiara that we see here, it's ornamented, he is acknowledged to be the father of princes and kings, the ruler of the world, and vicar of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be honor and glory world without end. As you can see underneath the portrait of the Antichrist, this is an exceedingly wealthy, very costly tiara that he wears. And indeed, all through the papal system, we see that it's a system of great wealth and power, magnificence, splendor, and mystery. And these are all associations with this great system that we have depicted here. For we read that the coming of the lawless one in verse 9 would be by the activity of Satan, by power, well, we've seen that, by pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish. Now, if we go back in our scripture, the Apostle Paul uses similar language of apostates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks about the working of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's speaking about false apostles who boasted that they worked on the same terms as the Apostle Paul. But rather, he characterized them in verse 13. Such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, even Satan, the chief adversary, disguised himself as an angel of light, so it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, the Catholic Church has been very artful at depicting herself as the bastion of truth against error, as being the true spouse of Christ, manifesting his character, showing his love, reclaiming the sinner, glorifying God. This is all a guise. It's after the working of Satan. It's a counterfeit that we're looking at in this great system. This is the lamb-like clothing. Underneath are the teeth of the wolf, are the claws of the wolf. And if we note on page 59, we have all the claims of the Catholic Church set out there in terms of the real truth of the Catholic Church as recorded not by religious fanatics, but by erudite scholars and people who just look at the simple facts of history. So she is indeed characterized by the working of Satan and by many wicked deceptions. We don't really have to comment much on the power of the Catholic Church, except to note that one of the appeals for the priesthood in South America read this way. your hands will break Christ, you will have the power of God on earth. In Columbia, there was an advertisement for the priesthood on a pillar that Brother Ted will show, in which they appealed to the young people. And they said, young man, if you love power, be a priest. Your hands will break Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation, when you break the wafer. You will have the power of God on earth. So the Catholic Church is indeed a very powerful system. And when we come to the other description of the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle said it would be characterized with all pretended signs and wonders, I can only invite you to read through these pages. It is indeed a tragic tale of superstition and counterfeit influence by the Catholic Church on many credulous people. Here's an advertisement, for example, for the rosary. Now, everyone, I suppose, knows that Lourdes in France is an area viewed by the Catholic Church as very important because of an alleged vision that was given there of the Virgin Mary. But on page 65 of our notes, our Sunday Visitor and Register, two very, very important Catholic publications, printed full-page advertisements offering money back spiritual satisfaction. And here's what they said. Imagine praying to our Blessed Mother and actually touching beads containing water from the miraculous spring given by Holy Mary. Imagine actually holding in your hand, touching with your fingers, beads containing water from the miraculous fountain at Lourdes, France, the exact place where Saint Bernadette saw the vision of our Blessed Mother. Now you can pray this special rosary with three beads filled with Lourdes water to help you gain special favors, graces, blessings, to deepen your understanding of the rosary and bring you closer to our Blessed Mother. Never, never before a rosary like this. The special water-filled beads are made of clear, transparent, polystyrene plastic, so that you not only feel the beads, but actually see the water inside. I think one other comment may be in order. The Catholic Church claims to have the heart of Brother André, who was a miracle worker in the Catholic Church. They claim to have the bones of Saint Rosalia, which is rather interesting because the bones that they purported were instrumental in healing were obtained by an anatomist, and he discovered that they were goat bones. And I don't know what effect these had upon the cure subsequently, but before that time, these bones, venerated as a source of great cures in the Catholic Church, turned out only to be goat bones. And perhaps one of the most current items of this kind is the story of St. Philomena of the Catholic Church on page 69. Now, St. Philomena was venerated in the Catholic Church for 150 years. But she was dropped as a saint in 1951, just when Cardinal Cushing, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Boston, had distributed nearly 800 small statuettes of Philomena to parishioners and was about to dedicate the Philomena Church. It was a difficult job, he said, explaining to these Roman Catholics that there never was a Philomena. Furthermore, there was a nun who for 45 years had devoted herself to a study of this person. She wrote a book called St. Philomena, Powerful with God, and raised $10,000 to build a shrine to the saint, only to learn that her favorite saint may never have existed. Now, this is only a very, very small sampling of the pretended signs and wonders. The Catholic Church claims to have feathers of the Holy Spirit, a large number of nails of the cross, huge piles of wood that belong to the cross. They claim that Mary's house in Nazareth went to Loreto, went to Dalmatia, and then to Loreto, and was transported through the air. And in Italy, they have a place that they go to as a shrine, where they claim to have the house that Mary lived in, that was transported through the air to Loreto in Italy. There are so many of these kinds of things that we can see why an important identifying clue would be with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. Now, we would ask you to look at the notes, cousins and sisters, to to finish off our exposition of this section, I would just like to conclude by noting that the passage says, therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God has chosen in his wisdom to save us, we are told in chapter 2 and verse 13, by belief of the truth. Now here we are as a community that have the gracious heritage, the truth. We have the truth because those here who have been baptized into the true gospel of Jesus Christ have believed the truth. They've welcomed it. They've loved it. They've introduced it into their inner being. They believe the truth. On the outside, the demarcation is all of those who refuse to believe the truth. You know, when a man refuses to believe the truth long enough, we are told here, that God gives them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. And so out there we have 650 million people subject to error. They refuse to believe the truth, and they welcomed error. And now we see the results of error in this wicked, iniquitous, and tyrannical system. Brothers and sisters, as a community, surely we should be noted above all people on the earth as a Bible-reading and a Bible-loving community. And it is at this time that we may do well to peruse our own lifestyle to see whether as a community we have this singular devotion to Bible reading as a family and as a community. Is it the Holy Scriptures that occupy our topic of conversation after our Bible study, after our morning meetings, after our lectures? Are we moved with compassion when we see that God has given us the truth? And we see the masses of humanity out there with blind leaders teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, imposing burdens on men that God never intended. Passion and stirred to go out to these people and to throw them the lifeline of the truth that we might rescue them. That surely, brothers and sisters, must be the lesson of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now is the time, brothers and sisters, to cry aloud and despair not. These are people who otherwise will perish, we are told, by the breath of his mouth, and to be destroyed by his appearing and his coming. Now is the time to say, come out of Babylon. Do not be partakers of her sins. To cry aloud and spare not. Perchance he might grab from the fire those few individuals that will welcome and believe the truth, who are now engrossed in the air of this great system. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God has preserved for us the sequence of events, the remarkable sign of the religious fear of the great apostasy that would develop after the apostles, culminating in this great system, and would finally be destroyed when Christ returns. It is with thankfulness indeed, brothers and sisters, that we have received the truth. Now let us be moved with compassion to rescue as many as we can, that they may rejoice with us in our devotion, reading, and studying the Holy Word of Truth.